Well, we are finishing up 2 Samuel 22. It is a long psalm. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, the beginning of the psalm, David uses really poetic language of the Lord sending down lightning bolts and smoke coming from his nostrils, and he rides on the wings of the wind, and it's just, it blows you away to think about that. And you might have looked through the Samuel and you just go, I don't remember any of those stories in David's life, but those are the stories. Point of it is David is making it clear through poetic language and showcasing the Lord in his awesome power and delivering him time and time and time again from death and from difficulty. It's good for us to remember as well. That's what he does in our lives. The midsection of 2 Samuel 22 was last week, and it sounded like works righteousness. And you think, oh no, is David going into some sort of legalism? No, as I told you, David is comparing his life to his enemies. And certain enough, his life is compared to Goliath, Saul, Sheba, Absalom, looks radically different. Why? Because he's God's chosen. And God's chosen, their lives do look different. Doesn't mean believers can't do the same, can't commit the same sins that unbelievers can. Certainly we can. But there's a repentance that God gives us, and there's a changed life that we now have because we are in Christ. So today we're going to look at this last section. It's verses 29 through 25. I've called it The Invincibility of Thy Kingdom Come. And some of that title comes from Davis, that he talks about God's kingdom being invincible. And I think that's important to note, not just for David and not just for the Lord, but also for us as well, as we are joined to his kingdom. So you'll note the outline here, verses 29 through 43, showcasing that God's power establishes the kingdom. You and I don't ever get it together in this life, ultimately. We're going to see that God's power is the one that brings the kingdom in David, and as well as our lives. Verse 44 through 50, God's peoples that serve the kingdom. It's just not Israel. It's people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I'm looking at them. A bunch of, what's the word for it, dogs. In other times, to refer to the Jews, referring to the Gentiles. We were not God's firstborn, if you will. And yet, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have become part of his firstborn. And then finally, verse 51, is God's promise that guarantees the kingdom. So God's power is always tied up in his promise. He cannot lie. He cannot change his mind regarding us, regarding his kingdom, regarding David. No matter what David may do, the Lord is going to keep him as the Lord's anointed on down the line to the future anointed Messiah, his own son, Jesus Christ. So, not just the invincibility of God's kingdom and David's kingdom, but the Lord and his kingdom. And so ultimately, at the end of the day, I want you to kind of take away from this. I'm showing you my cards. Is number one, to give you hope today. If you're finding yourselves just going, my life feels so incredibly out of control, and how in the world will the Lord fix these things? How in the world will the Lord do his work through me in spite of me? If you're feeling that way today, I'm here to give you hope. And also an impetus to live for his kingdom, not your own. Because ultimately, that's the only one that lasts. That's the only one that is invincible. It reminds me of a story, historical story written by W.G. Blakey. And he writes about Henry V of England. As a matter of fact, if you've read the story, Henry V by Shakespeare, it's basically based upon some of the action here. He was an English king, and in the Battle of Agincourt in 1415, in the midst of the Hundred Years of War, against overwhelming odds, they beat the French. And it was an incredible victory. And right afterwards, King Henry V went to the head of his music, and he ordered the singing of Psalm 115. While he prostrated himself on the ground, it ordered his entire army to do the same thing. And you may be thinking, remind me of Psalm 115 again? I will. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. And Henry had to realize, is the way that we will have to realize in this life, is this life that we have, it's not about our kingdom. It's about serving the Lord's kingdom. And that's the only kingdom that is invincible. So, Let's dive right in the text. Verse 29 through 43, God's power that establishes the kingdom. Verse 29 and 30, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall." I told y'all a week or so ago that the word lamp in the Old Testament is really a metaphor for the source of life, for the source of blessing. So we see in Job 21:17, him referring to the lamp of the wicked and it's being snuffed out. And you go, so what, they can't see at night? No, you're missing the point. They don't have the blessing of God. They don't have the life of God coursing through their veins. It's their basically here today and gone tomorrow. But for true believers, we, like David, can say, the Lord is my lamp. He's my life. He's my blessing. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 27, and specifically verse 1, where it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Note that. The Lord is my light. Once again, we're not referring to he helps me see it at dark, although that it certainly is part of it. But also this idea is the Lord is my life. At the very end of the day, he's the only thing that keeps me going. He's the only thing that I should be living for, and not these own kingdoms that I tend to make of myself. Colossians 3:3-4 says the same thing in essence. He says to believers, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your," what? "Life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Strange to say it, but your life actually isn't here. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the Almighty. And he gave you life in himself. And ultimately, at the end of the day, any life you have is from him. So he says in verse 30, "You are my lamp," and says, "The Lord illumines my darkness." Well, once again, light can be basically a synonym for life, for blessing, but it can also be used for divine guidance. You know, you've heard that phrase before, something to the effect of, man, I just need a little light shining on this. I just need some understanding of this. And certainly that's the way the Old Testament uses it as well. Divine guidance in confusing situations. And David says, "You're my illumination." Spurgeon puts it this way, "Am I in the dark? Then thou, O Lord, wilt lighten my darkness. Before long, things will change. Affairs may grow more and more dreary, and cloud may be piled upon cloud. But if it grow so dark that I cannot see my own hand, still I shall see the hand of the Lord." Or maybe the way we would put it, "I shall still trust the hand of the Lord." Okay? So he says, because the Lord is my lamp, because he illumines my darkness, then he goes with these sort of supernatural things. And I think it's supposed to make us smile because we go, that's not possible. But with the Lord, it is possible. What do I refer to? With your help, I can run upon a troop. So think of this in mind. It's interesting because some of these phrases that David uses even have been found in Near Eastern literature about the way the pagans would refer to their gods. One in particular is a divinely empowered warrior, and he's charging an entire army. And we would go, well, that's impossible. And the pagans likewise would say it's impossible, but only with my God can I do that. But it's just a false god for the pagans. For true believers, we have a true God. And he truly is the one who helps us. And so that same word, when David says, "I will run upon a troop," that same word is used in 1 Samuel 17. Oh! Well, you go, what's 1 Samuel 17? Your kids would be so ashamed. David and Goliath. David is running to take the supplies. And then eventually when he takes off the armor of Saul, because he can't walk around in it well, and he runs with his five stones and a sling to the battle line. He's running. We would look at it, we would say he's running to his death. But not David. Because David said, "With your help, I can run upon a troop." All right? And he says, "I can leap over a wall." You can imagine one of these 10-foot, 12-foot, 20-foot, 50-foot walls. David can't leap over a wall. But the point of it is just as God has given me supernatural courage, he could, if he wanted to, give me supernatural ability. David knows this ability is not natural at all. He's the same as you and I. We need to remember that. But he also knows by principle, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Please remember this today. We are never called to be strong in our own might. Did you know that? As a believer, we're never called to be strong in our own might. We are always called to be strong in the might of the Lord. So, we can take courage in that. And David certainly does as well. Continuing on, verse 31 and 32, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock beside our God? So when it says, as for God, his way is blameless, the idea is it can mean blameless, meaning perfect, or it can mean just complete or with integrity. We're going to see this word again in just a moment. But David can look at the way of life that God has him on, this trail of life that he keeps walking, and he can say, it's complete. It's basically perfect. Now, you could scratch your heads at this point and go, wait a second, David, your life has been anything but perfect. Your son wants to kill you. Your daughter is raped by another son. You're on the run from Saul for years. Yes, you're king, but he has not lived an easy life. I loved what A.W. Pink says about him. He says, what a glorious testimony that David gives, one who is so severely tried by God's adverse providences, severely as he had been buffeted, rough as was the path he often had to tread. David had not one word of criticism to make against God for the way he had dealt with him. What a resting place is it for the heart to be assured that all the divine actions are regulated by the unerring wisdom and righteousness, infinite goodness and patience, justice and tender mercy of God. Let me give you a phrase that A.W. Pink is saying, in essence, and I've said it before. The Lord cannot do you wrong. He can't. It is impossible for the Lord to do you wrong. If you look back at your life and you're like, whoa, I'm going to have to push back. Because there are some things that have been very hard and difficult. I didn't say hard or difficult. I said wrong. The Lord says, in this world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He says, you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. That means you're going to have to kill yourself and your desires and your goals. But know this, that the Lord, his ways are easy. His yoke is light. He is not doing you wrong. He's making you more like his son. It hurts like all get out. But it's all for your good. I love what a lady told me years ago when I was, when my wife and I moved to Tahlequah, 11 years ago. We met a godly couple up there, and my wife has got such a phenomenal memory. Just drives me crazy. How do you like to fight against a person that has such a great memory? You can't. But she remembers. She goes, this older couple, Don and Pat Rutledge. Don is the elder at one of the oldest elders at Grace Baptist, and she goes, I feel like I know them. I was like, Rebecca, we've never been up here before. You don't know these people. And so Rebecca asked the Rutledges, they said, where are y'all from Dallas? And they said, well, no, we're not from Dallas. But what Don was an elder at Reinhardt Bible Church, where Rebecca had grown up. When she was a little kid, she was there. And so she remembers this man, I don't know, 40 years ago when she was a little kid. And sure enough, they're here again. He's an elder. And it's just fascinating. But what was fascinating is his wife received a bad medical prognosis of Alzheimer's, and she was fading quickly. And she's still alive. She and her husband are both in their 90s, and now he's having to deal with some mental issues as well. But I went by to see her early on as she was starting to slip, and she was talking about the faithfulness of the Lord, and she said, how are you doing? And I was like, pray for us. We were dealing with lots of things with our daughter. and just too much to count. And I said, just, I don't know what the Lord's doing. We continue to pray about it, but it's very difficult. And she had a great line, and she said, you know, Jeff, I found this out, is you have to go through it, meaning go through the trial or the time, the difficult times of life. You have to go through it to fully know the Lord is faithful on the other side. Certain things you just have to go through. You have to go through it to fully know the Lord is faithful on the other side. And certainly she didn't mean that Lord has to prove himself. No, you always have to believe the Lord is faithful. But the point of it is, she looked back at her life and she goes, I can tell you, I've been there. The Lord is faithful. But you, looking at you, you got to go through it. Point of it is, the Lord is going to guide you the whole way, and he is faithful. But you don't want at the end of the trial to look back and go, Lord, I'm so sorry, I was so unfaithful, and I never trusted you one minute of the time. The Lord is going to do his work through you, in spite of you some days, maybe many days. So he continues on with verse 32, 31. The word of the Lord is tested. He's a shield to all take refuge in him. When it says the Lord is a shield, the idea is the Lord is going out ahead of you. This word of the Lord specifically to David was when he was fighting his enemies. And the Lord gave word to him through the prophets that you will win, you will defeat the Philistines, you will defeat the Amalekites, and the Lord can be trusted. And so David can say, who is God besides the Lord? Who is a rock beside our God? He wants the audience who are reading the text to go, no one. These are rhetorical questions. No one. Are you kidding? Continuing on, verse 33 through 35. God is my strong fortress. He sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. First off, he calls God his strong fortress, and then he sets the blameless in his way. There's that word blameless again. It can mean perfect, but in all likelihood, it's the idea is complete, having integrity. Let me ask you this. As a Christian, are you blameless? Can you be blameless? That's a whole theological conundrum, but I'll say it like this. In Christ, we are blameless. As God looks at us, he sees us through the blood lens of Christ, Christ's righteousness, and we're blameless. And yet at the same time, we've got 1 Timothy 3 that talks about an elder is to be what? Blameless or without reproach. That means there should be nothing that should kind of stick to an elder. If one of you men in here should one day be an elder and we go, you know, he's a good guy, but he tends to lie. Okay, you're not blameless. That sticks to you. Or maybe you say, you know, he's a good fella. He doesn't lie. I know he's got an issues with lust. I mean, some really concerning things he's told me about. Well, that man doesn't need to be an elder. Doesn't mean an elder cannot lust, and doesn't mean an elder cannot lie. But the point of it, it shouldn't stick to him. It shouldn't be that this guy's kind of that way. So yes, positionally, we are blameless. And yet there is this sort of thing when we look at the Christian life, there are certain people that, if you will, are more sanctified, more blameless than others. That sounds dangerous ground, but I'm not referring once again to your justification. I'm just referring to the Bible makes it clear that, hey, those who walk with him, those who seek to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, it sets them apart. It makes them ways in no way the superior, in no way the varsity Christian, but in some ways, yeah, it sets them apart that they seek to live for Christ. When we got back from an Uber here a week ago, the driver that took us home, we were talking with him about Christ, and I think he was a believer, and he had said at a certain point, he goes, aren't we all hypocrites? I mean, as believers, aren't we all just hypocrites? And I said, no. Actually, no. Can Christians act hypocritically? Yes. Many days, maybe most days, but are we hypocrites? That means we say we're this, but we're not. We're something completely different. No, actually the Bible says, it says in Matthew 24:51, that God will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So why do I bring this package in there? Well, just to say this, that as a believer, I think it's referring to you here today when it says that he sets the blameless in his way. As long as you're not a hypocrite, and if you are a true hypocrite, then you're an unbeliever. As long as you're not in rebellion to the Lord today, I think it's referring to you. Much in the same way as he's referring to David. That David, he is setting David's feet on high places. His hind's feet. If you've ever been to, the Rockies are probably the best place to tell you that you could probably get an accurate picture in your mind. And you see some of these mountain goats up top and you're like, how are they walking around? I mean, they're at these incredibly steep slopes. How do they not fall down? And they know, seem to know exactly where to walk. Well, that is this picture here that the Lord is showing for us for David and for us as well by application, is that David is comparing his agility in battle to that of a deer that can skip on these sort of steep cliffs, or a mountain goat that can walk on these. Strange to say it, but the Lord keeps your feet. Do you know that? 1 Samuel 2:9, it talks about that God keeps the feet of his godly ones. He keeps his feet. He shows us the path that we should walk. We can trust him. And he goes further when he says, he makes my feet like the feet of those who sit on high places. So he guards us. He guards our paths. And then he trains, verse 35, he trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now this is hyperbolic language here, because there were no ancient bronze bows. But I think what it's referring to is the string on the bow is like bronze. And you can't pull it back. It's made of bronze. It would be difficult to pull back. But the point of it is David is saying, that's what the Lord does for me. He trains my hands for battle. He's able to, for I can even bend a bow of bronze. The Lord is with me. And the sort of expectation that he has. And I think sometimes we as believers, if you're like me, I have to constantly put before me, hey, I'm a big sinner. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with putting that before you. But there's something wrong about it if you don't bring in the other side, that, hey, I'm a saint in Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is residing within me today. And even though I make many sins throughout the day, the Lord is directing my path. He's showing me the way I should walk. We can trust him. So we kind of look forward day to day with expectation. The Lord is going to do his work for me in spite of me. And it's going to be great. Verse 36 through 39, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarged my steps under me, my feet have not slipped, and I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. And I have devoured them and shattered them so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. So remember what God does with David's feet? He sets them on high places. And what is David now doing with his feet? He's crushing God's enemies. That's interesting. He's crushing God's enemies. And he says, your help has made me great. To quote A.W. Pink again, he says, so far was David from complaining at the divine providences and charging God with having dealt with him harshly, he extols God's perfections for the pains that has been taken with him. David owns that God has acted upon him as a tender parent. So a question I think worth asking me and you today, do you look at God's dealings with you that way? Lord, you made me great. I'm not saying in a sort of arrogant sense, but in the sense that the Lord is doing these things in spite of me. He's making me more like the Son. The Lord has set us this way. And he certainly ultimately has set not just David, but ultimately his descendant, Jesus Christ. So this could we even see, you'll start seeing some shades here, some glimpses of this being somewhat of a messianic psalm, but that's towards the end. Verse 40 through 43, you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me, or literally caused to bow down those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save. even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. It's interesting, this phrase. He says, you made my enemies turn their backs to me. It says it's very much more descript in the Hebrew. It says this, my enemies, you gave to me the back. or said, my enemies, you gave to me the neck. In the sense of, you can imagine David fighting. He's going against these men. And by God's supernatural ability, these men turn their backs and run away. So David can look and goes, you just gave to me the back. Or you just gave to me the neck. Now I'm going to slice them up good. And that's what he does in battle. It says, they looked, but there was no one to save. And so even in the Hebrew, it says this, they looked, but there was no deliverer. There's no deliverer. Unlike for David and unlike for us, we have a deliverer every day. It says, even to the Lord, but he didn't answer them. It's interesting. They cried out to the Lord, but the Lord would not hear them. Why? Because they're not the kids of the Lord. You can imagine some of you parents in here, if you walk into a large gym, a bunch of kids, your kids are somewhere in the room, you hear all this talk, but you will recognize the voice of your little ones. And this is the way the Lord is. He hears his own sheep crying out. Now, it's interesting because even at that time in the ancient Near East, there's literature that indicates that defeated enemies would sometimes cry out for mercy to the gods of their conqueror. Isn't that interesting? So as they're being conquered, as they're being handed over, they're crying out, not to their own gods, they're crying out to the gods of their conquerors, because they're like, their gods are more powerful than I. And so that's kind of the picture here. And David is saying, God, you're not answering them. These ain't your kids. I'm your child. You hear me. So the Lord's power is ultimately what establishes the kingdom. Now we'll see in verses 44 through 50, the peoples, God's peoples that serve the kingdom. Verse 44 through 46, you have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. So before he starts talking about all these different peoples, he talks straight on about his own people. Did you catch that? You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. David doesn't have to eat. Also, doesn't need to only worry about foreign enemies, but also his own nation, his own household. I won't look at you personally in the eyes, but I can imagine in a group of this size, you probably have even developed enemies in your own household, perhaps because of your witness for Jesus Christ. I hope it's that. I hope it's not because you can be meanful and hateful, because certainly we shouldn't suffer for those reasons. But that's what David is going through, is ultimately he is being persecuted by those of his own household, his own nation. Think of Psalm 27:10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up, David can write. Jeremiah was another guy in the scriptures who is mistreated by his family. Jeremiah 12:6, for even your brothers, God will say, even your brothers in the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. So you look throughout scriptures and you don't see it just in Jeremiah and in David. You see this in Joseph and in many other peoples of the Old and New Testament, that you're mistreated by your own kin. And that's why that phrase, even they, it's shocking. Your own family? Yep. John 7:5, Jesus makes it clear that even his own brothers were not believing in him. So if you have to share that yoke with your Savior, that's okay. Others have done it before. Many, many others have done it before. And many others will do it after you. And David has to deal with that. But not only that, but he also has to deal with the peoples of the world. But note this, you have kept me as head of the nations. David, by this time, I think you should note this. When David took over as king of Israel, there was basically a very small portion of the hill country that he was over. They were basically the territory of the Philistines by this time, because the Philistines had taken over everything that Saul had owned, except for this small portion. By the time that David is done with his rule, he's taken over Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, Philistines. He's literally expanded the kingdom beyond what you can even imagine. The Aramean kingdoms. So by the time that he hands this, the kingdom over to Solomon, the kingdom goes basically from Egypt all the way into modern-day Iraq. They have some sort of sovereignty all the way up until the Euphrates River. I mean, God had done a tremendous work. And notice this, not only that he has conquered them, but he says, you have kept me as head of the nations. Why does he make that point? You have kept me head of these nations. Well, I think he's pointing out that the throne was not only given to him by God, but the ability to stay on the throne is given to him by God. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. It's important for us to realize as well, wherever God may put us. The throne is not mine. It's not to have, it's not to take, not to protect, and not to keep. The throne is the Lord's. Wherever God may have you today, David could say, the throne is the Lord's. You've kept me here. He says, a people whom I have not known, they served me. Foreigners lose heart. Basically, they hear about David and they just throw their weapons down. We're done. We're done against this warrior Hebrew king. So verse 47 through 50, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, from among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. Now it's starting to look very messianic. I think you're catching this. He brings down peoples under me. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And you see this with a person of Christ. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. We see Solomon's psalm in Psalm 72, where he says, let all the kings bow down before him and let enemies lick the dust. He's not just referring to himself, the Davidic king. He's referring to a future Davidic king, King Jesus. So when he says, you rescue me from the violent men, I give thanks to you, O Lord. Interesting, the Holy Spirit gives this same phrase to the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, where he says that I will give thanks to you, I will sing praises to your name. That's Romans 15:9. Just to showcase the Lord, not only in Psalm 18, but 2 Samuel 22, and also Romans, at the time of where he's talking about Jews and Gentiles being one, that we should welcome one another in Christ. That even there, the psalmist says, by inspiration of the Spirit, all thanks to you, God. Whatever your kingdom is all thanks to you. Finally, verse 51, as we close, God's promise that guarantees the kingdom. It says, he is a tower of deliverance to his king, and he shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So forever, the idea is into the ages, into eternity. The only way that David has anything is not only due to God's power, but what was the gas in the gas tank that drove God's power? It's God's promise. I will be with you. I will never fail you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. You will be king of Israel. And I'm sure when David was on the run and he was thinking, there's no way God is going to do his kingdom through me. There's just no way. There's just a step between me and death, he tells Jonathan at a particular point. And yet God said, no, you're my man. I got you where you need to be. I'm going to take care of you. And I'm not going to build your kingdom. I'm building my kingdom. And you're going to be a part of this plan. All right? So in conclusion, just some points to remember, I think. Some helpful things for me. I had to remember when I was in bed with COVID this week, and That was after a tree just fell on our house. Not our house, our car. Maybe the house is next. I just start to go, oh, it feels very unnerving, Lord. What are you doing? And some of you have been through much worse than that. But ultimately, the Lord is having his way with you. This plan is not coming apart. It's coming together. Job 42:2, Job can say, even before God has fixed any situation, he's lost his kids, he's lost his business, he's lost his friends, his wife says, curse God and die. And yet after the Lord has shown him his sovereign power, Job can say in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So I would want you to remember today, is as you consider this blessing, this psalm, is that God can and does do all things in your life. Philippians 1:6, he is working the plan that he has set out for you. He's doing it. Leave him alone. Pray to him. But what I mean by leave him alone is quit trying to grab the steering wheel. He can do all things, and he is. Psalm 145, verse 17 is another verse I'd leave you with, and that is, he is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. When God sends you through the tremendous trials, you need to remember that the Lord is being righteous and he's being kind. Doesn't feel like it, but he is, and you need to trust him. So at the end of the day, the invincibility of the Lord's kingdom, he will prevail, not only in his kingdom building, but in the life of his son, Jesus Christ, who he could totally trust the Father in all things, knowing that he is in charge. One quick story, Andrew Melville, the Scottish minister, he was captured by the Earl of Morton in the 1500s as this earl was seeking to banish the Scottish reforming ministers. And Melville, he totally overshot himself, if you will. He has such confidence in the Lord, and he's already been captured. And this Scottish, Earl of Morton makes it very clear that I'm gonna get rid of all you Scottish ministers. I'm gonna get rid of you all. And Melville's response is this: tush, which is another word, another way of saying dismiss or disapproval. He says, tush, sir. Threaten your courtiers after that matter. It is the same to me whether I rot in the air or on the ground. The earth is the Lord's. Let God be glorified. It will not be in your power to hang or exile his truth. So, ladies and gentlemen, it is not in your power to somehow stop the kingdom of God. He's doing it, and he has you as a part of it by God's grace alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, pray for us in here that struggle as we see your ways, or maybe your seemingly lack of work in certain areas of our lives. And so, Father, we pray that we would just trust you. Pray for somebody in here it doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior. We pray that you would grant them salvation today, that they would come to trust in the great shepherd of their sheep, that they would leave sin as their master and follow a new master, one who cares and loves for them and laid down his life for them. Father, would you grant that today? In your son's name we pray it. Amen.